Well, as we continue to work our way through the book of John, chapter 11 and 12 form a bridge between in the book. And so we have been talking about the Pharisees, and now we're going to talk about the Sanhedrin and some things. So today our message is going to be through the Word of God, but it's also going to be somewhat of a historical lesson, because if we don't understand these groups, then we're going to have a hard time understanding the motivations that are going on. So the Apostle John, he defined the purpose of his entire gospel in chapter 20. He said, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." John stays true to his purpose for writing the gospel with the story that we have been studying in chapter 11. And it now, this story clearly demonstrates that Jesus is the Christ. He is God in the flesh. Let's pray as we prepare to look at this morning's word. Father, we thank you that we can come here, we can worship you, we can honor you. Father, prepare our hearts and our minds that we may let the Word, your Word, the Scriptures, impact us the way we think, the way we act, and who we are. We praise you, God. Amen. Well, we'll start with middle ground. At the time Jesus walked on the earth, it was a radical claim that he made when he said, "I and the Father are one." Even though the people had been waiting centuries for the Messiah to come, when he arrived, they didn't know what to think. People then and people this day must either accept what the Bible and what Jesus claimed as true, or they must reject him. See, there is no third option. There is no third position that many want to claim. To be indifferent to Jesus Christ in reality is to oppose him. Jesus addressed this very thought of trying to be middle ground or indifferent in the book of Matthew. Jesus addressed this when he said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." So, my beloved, there is no middle ground. There never has been. There never will be. We have observed as we have worked our way through the book of John that many that encountered Jesus were, in fact, indifferent. They enjoyed the thrill of the miracles that Jesus did. They enjoyed the food they received in the feeding of the 5,000. But they would also soon be screaming, "Crucify! Crucify him." All throughout the New Testament, Jesus' believers are few in number. The remnant, or as Jesus said, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." So the question that's before us this morning is, are we part of God's little flock? Are we a remnant church? Let's see what we can learn this morning as we go through the study and what it means to have saving faith and to be true believers. So we now come to the end of this four-part story that started in chapter 11. Part 1, Lazarus was ill. Martha and Mary sent a messenger to Jesus. He waits 2 days to begin the journey to Bethany in order that the glory of God might be seen when he arrives. Part 2, we find Jesus has arrived outside of the village of Bethany, and we observe both examples of weak and strong faith. Part 3, Jesus performs the miracle by raising the dead man, raising Lazarus, and this miracle demonstrated the glory of Jesus, whom the Father had sent. The fourth part that we're looking at this morning, the end of the story, records various responses and the aftermath of the miracle. One would think that Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead, so who could complain about such a miraculous event? Well, let's see how the various people in our story respond to this miracle. We will look at the end of this story today, and we'll break it into three parts. First, there'll be many with Mary. Secondly, murder for one, for the many. And many seek Jesus. Many with Mary, if you'll go to your Bibles and look at verse 45 of chapter 11 of John, we will begin our reading. It says, "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he," that's Jesus, "had done, they believed in him." Saving faith is always placed in Jesus as the Savior, and it is found nowhere else. When Thomas went to Jesus and said, "Jesus, I don't know the way," Jesus responded and said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." However, we also know from the Scriptures that not everyone that said they believed then, or those who say they believe today in Jesus, possess true saving faith. Some really are trying to find the middle ground. There is a number of scriptures that point this out, one of which is found in James. "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Knowing that there is a God and knowing that the scriptures is not what saves. Salvation has always been a matter of the heart and the soul. Here at this point in the story, we take Apostle John at face value. Those who believed in Jesus are true believers. In the context, we know that many of those who were present were followers of Christ, and they were friends of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. The primary reason Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead was that Jesus said, "Knowing that there is, I did not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God, and so that they may believe that you, God the Father, has sent me." Paul tells the Corinthians, and he tells us plainly, that the Lord is glorified when people truly believe and are saved. He says, "For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." See, the Jewish authorities viewed these believers also as genuine. And we know this by what we read in chapter 11, verse 48, where it says, "If we let," and they're speaking of Christ, "if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away two things, take away both our place and our nation." John called these people believers, and he contrasts them with the unbelievers who went and reported this miracle to the Pharisees. Finally, this miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead was so powerful, so amazing, that even those who opposed Jesus had to admit it was true, and this put fear in their hearts because they wanted anything but a Messiah. We have murder of one for the many. Let's continue reading in chapter 11 in verse 46. It says, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. It was not uncommon at the time of Christ that he created division wherever he went and he taught. It is not uncommon today that division is created wherever Jesus Christ is preached. Luke recorded Jesus' words and said, "Do you suppose I come to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division." So while some of the people there understood the miracle and the meaning behind it and came to believe in Jesus as the Christ, others did not believe. Luke further clarifies why this happens in his writing in chapter 16, where Jesus is telling the story of the rich man and another man called Lazarus, not the Lazarus of chapter 11 of John, but another Lazarus. And he's telling this story, and he wants Lazarus to go back to his family, that his family might be saved. The rich man asks, "I beg you, Father," and he's speaking to Abraham, "that you send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, and in order that they may warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But then he said to Abraham, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Now listen to what Abraham now says to the rich man. He says, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if somebody rises from the dead." So, isn't this exactly what happened? Jesus raises Lazarus, and it's a mighty miracle, and not everybody believes. Now, the chief priests decide, and the Pharisees to convene a council. Now, they do this in response to what they hear about Jesus. I want to take a little time to help us understand what this council is, who's involved, and why it's important. Because it gives us the background to understand what John wants us to see in this story. This council refers to the great Sanhedrin of Jerusalem. It is made up of both Sadducees and Pharisees. So who are these two groups? And what is the Sanhedrin? We've heard about the Pharisees all through chapter 11. But now we're hearing about these two new groups, the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees. First, we'll look at the Pharisees because this also lays a foundation of understanding of who the Sadducees are. The name Pharisee means to separate. The root of the Pharisees can be traced back to the Hasidim. The name is a transliteration of the Hebrew word meaning the pious. The influence of the Greek culture and customs had begun to threaten the preservation of the Jewish rituals and pattern of life in about the 3rd century B.C. Jews were required to employ the Greek language in their daily lives, and the language began to influence Greek culture into the Jewish nation. This is one of the reasons the New Testament is written in what language? the Greek language, because it was a much more precise language than the poetic language of the Hebrews. The Jewish people, so this process was becoming more and more prevalent, and by the second century, it was so prevalent in the Jewish culture, it was one of the factors that led to the Maccabean revolt in 167 BC. The Jewish people responded in two opposing ways. One group was friendly to the Greeks, and the other group set as their goal strict adherence to the principles of Judaism. The latter group became known as the pious, or the Hasideans. They cherished the ideals of responsible covenant observance by holding true to the scriptures. Scriptures like Deuteronomy chapter 7. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to the thousandth generation. To who? With those who love Him and keep His commandments. During the following period of the Maccabean revolt, the Hasidim split into three groups. First was the Pharisees, then the Sadducees, the third, the Essenes. We don't know a lot about this third group. We do know that their name was derived from a Hebrew word that meant healers. The Sadducees we're going to study in just a minute. The Pharisees were said to be as the closest group to the original Hasidim, the pious. The earliest historical reference to the Pharisees is found in Josephus' narrative about 145 BC. Many of you probably thought the Sadducees and the Pharisees had been around for a long, long time in Jewish history. And in actuality, they were only about 150 years old at the time of Christ. So in Jewish history, that's a fairly short period of time. We have these three groups. By way of contrast to the Sadducees, who were drawn most exclusively from the aristocracy, thank you, the Pharisees largely were made up of the middle class. They tended to be businessmen, merchants, tradespeople of their day. And this accounts for the large amount of Talmudic information covering the commercialism. Now, the Talmud is a writing of that covers practical law definitions of the early day. And it covered the time from Ezra in 400 BC to approximately the mid-500 AD era. The average Pharisee had no formal education in the interpretation of the law, so accordingly, the Pharisees brought in to their order scholars and scribes, and we see scribes mentioned throughout the scriptures. The scribes handled legal matters, while the main body was concerned with oral law, which was of greater importance to them than the written law. When one rabbi interprets the scriptures and writes a tradition or oral law, that comes into the Talmud. Then what happens? We have another rabbi reinterprets the former interpretation, and this creates a whole new law, and this process goes on and on over time. And what it did, it gradually moved the Jewish scholars and people further and further away from the scriptures, because everybody was interpreting everything else. I mean, don't we see this today? Do we not see churches or denominations who are coming up with interpretations on interpretations, and over a period of time it has gradually moved them away from the scriptures, the true word of God? See, the Pharisees accepted the oral law along with the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and they thought they were equally inspired and authoritative. I mean, this is much of what the Catholics have done. The Catholics, if you look in the catechism, says the traditions and extra writings of the Catholic Church have equal authority with the Bible. That's right out of the Catholic Catechism. So this tendency to move away from the Scriptures and make it more man-made than God-made has been going on for thousands of years. So the Pharisees then, they were looking to get rid of what they considered was the evil reign or the evil regime of their current day and time. See, the Pharisees thought the Sadducees were pretty wicked. And they were hoping then at some point in the future that the righteous, which is the Pharisees, would be able to inaugurate a new form of government in Israel. And in the beginning, the Pharisees served this purpose with zeal. And in fact, they hoped through their efforts and out of their order, the Messiah would come. However, that wasn't God's plan. The Sadducees now is the Jewish sect that was more political than religious. This sect ceased to exist in 70 AD with the demise of the aristocracy and the desolation of the temple. They are known to in their opposition to the larger group, which was Pharisees. They claimed to be descendants of Aaron, not Aaron, the brother of Moses, but Aaron, who was the leading priest at the time of King David. And according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, the Pharisees represented the wealthy class of Israel and in general disliked the Pharisees. Now, the high priests and the priesthood consisted of Sadducees. Little is known about what the Sadducees taught except for their opposition to the Pharisees. Remember when Apostle Paul stood before the Sanhedrin, it says in the scriptures in the book of Acts, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged and believed in all of these. The Sanhedrin is the council in Jerusalem constituted the highest Jewish authority in Israel prior to the 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. The great Sanhedrin that met in Jerusalem is distinguished from lesser local courts of law, which had also had the name Sanhedrin, but they were not like the Supreme Court that we would see today. In rabbinic tradition, as recorded in the Mishnah, which is the written interpretations of the law, and traces the origin of the Sanhedrin back to God's command to Moses to gather 70 men chosen from the elders of Israel. Although the rabbinic tradition argues that the Sanhedrin was composed largely or almost entirely of scholarly scribes and Pharisees, we know in truth from history that it was the Sanhedrin was dominated by the Sadducees of the priestly aristocracy. See, the Pharisees only began to be admitted into the Sanhedrin later because they were put in by Herod the Great. Now, the Sadducees opposed Herod the Great and his leadership. So to get even, Herod started putting the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin to counter the Sadducees' power. And that was how the Pharisees began to take over the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin numbered 70. The great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem numbered 71. With the high priest serving as the head or the president, as recorded by Josephus and in the New Testament. So the Sanhedrin interpreted Mosaic law and its verdict was absolutely final. Where do we see this today? We see it in the Muslim countries, that the religious Supreme Court in the Muslim countries outweighs the rules of civil courts. when the supreme religious court in a Muslim country gives a ruling, everybody must comply, including the civil courts. So the Sanhedrin functioned with some difficulty since the Sadducees and the Pharisees disliked each other very much. And the Romans had also limited their authority. But despite the dislike and conflict between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, their hatred of Jesus was even greater. To deal with this growing threat of Jesus to their authority, their position, their status, and the hold they had over people, they convene a council. And that council is the Sanhedrin. There was only one thing on the agenda, and that was, what do we do with Jesus? At risk was the people might follow Jesus, and if they did this, they might revolt against the Romans. And so the Sanhedrin, both the Sadducees and the Pharisees, felt that this could cost them their positions and status, their wealth, and they felt Jesus might actually bring an end to the Jewish nation. Caiaphas, it tells us in John 49 through 50, Caiaphas was the high priest that year. He said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and the whole nation not perish. Now, Joseph Caiaphas had been appointed the high priest in 18 A.D. by the Roman prefect Valius Gadius, and continued as high priest until AD 36. Caiaphas' opening statement, "You know nothing at all," shows the aloof and the rude attitude the Sadducees had to the Pharisees. It was the Pharisees who called this council. It was the Sadducees who was running this council. And the Sadducees don't like the Pharisees. So you can see the whole thing is a mess. Then he proposes to murder Jesus as expedient, and telling these men there are only two choices. Murder Jesus for the sake of the Jewish people and the nation, or if you don't kill him, let the nation perish. Jesus was threatening their status quo. They were concerned because now also was soon coming was the Passover, and Jerusalem was going to be filled with thousands of pilgrims, and they felt Jesus might ignite riots because of the people who cared for him. After Caiaphas speaks, the Apostle John records an interesting postscript. He says, "Now," and he's talking about Caiaphas, "now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad." See, this postscript that says he did not know, he did not say this on his own, does not mean that he was forced to say these things by God, but God had a truer meaning to the words that Caiaphas used, a meaning not intended by Caiaphas. The true meaning was that Jesus would be crucified for the nation of Israel, and those who repented and believed would become the true children of God. Thus, Caiaphas spoke words meant for wickedness, and God turned these words into truth. From Caiaphas' view, the children of God who are scattered abroad were the Jews living in other countries, which have been called the diaspora. But in truth, what God is showing us is that this meant the Gentiles would be grafted into the family of God, become His children, and that these Gentiles and Jews that believed in Christ would be the true and faithful church, the true children of God, because of their belief in Jesus as the Lord and Savior. So the council concludes, So from that day on, they planned together to kill Jesus. From this, we know that the decision to murder Jesus was made long before the Sanhedrin arrested Jesus in Jerusalem in the coming time. And it tells us that Jesus' trial, once he was arrested, was a complete mockery of justice and was staged to give the appearance of justice when in truth, Jesus' death sentence had already been given. Verse 54 tells us, it says, therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. See, Jesus is God in the flesh. And because of that, Jesus knew what the Sanhedrin was planning and were trying to do, and that they planned to murder him. And he left Jerusalem area until the time chosen by God the Father for him to be crucified. It was not his time yet. Many, it also tells us, sought Christ because of this miracle. In verses 55 to 57, it says, now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he, speaking of Jesus, will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so they might seize him. This is the third and final Passover recorded in the Gospel of John. As the Passover approached, the pilgrims began to crowd into Jerusalem, swelling the population of Jerusalem to over 1 million people. This story closes with irony that while the people were coming to Jerusalem to purify themselves, their leaders in secret were ruthlessly plotting the death of the Lamb of God, who was blameless and had been sent by God to bring the very people back to him. So the leaders defiled themselves with their murderous intention for Christ, while the people sought Jesus and sought to purify themselves. This is an irony that John didn't want us to miss. The resurrection of Lazarus forced people to decide what they believed about Jesus. Many responded in faith, while others were hostile. Even those who were indifferent in truth rejected the Son of God, the Messiah. The Jewish leaders had forgotten the words of one of their great prophets, Josiah, who said, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods of your fathers and that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. And then he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So it is my prayer then for us as a family and as a community of Christ and as a house of God, that we would serve the Lord with our very lives, the way we think, the way we behave, and the way we act each and every day. The message John put in the story was he wants us never to forget what God has done through the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the point of the whole story. Jesus is the Christ, and it's only through him we have salvation. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your many wonderful blessings. We thank you for the word that you have left us that shows us eternal truth. Truth that doesn't change. Truth that doesn't need to be interpreted, reinterpreted, new traditions. Because your word has meaning and is applicable each and every day and generation. Father, your word speaks to the hearts of men and women 2,000 years ago, it speaks to the hearts of men and women this very day. It changes who we are. It helps us to be, oh, so much more than we were. Father, we thank you for this. We praise your name. In Christ's name, amen.